Well, good afternoon, everybody. As was just stated in the opening prayer, you know, as the stomach settles and I keep on talking and talking, hopefully you won't start getting drowsy and more drowsy. You can save that for the next speaker. I'm just kidding. Just kidding, Ron. Just kidding. Well, as was brought out in the opening sermon message by Mr. Cowell, it is good, in fact, to read or even reread some of the scripture, especially on a holy day, because it does bring out different nuances. Different speaker may take something in a different angle, so we can see the same scripture but in a different light, right? So I was going to actually start off in Acts chapter 2 in verses 1 through 4, but I'm not going to do that since he covered it already this morning. But I'll just jog your memory of what had happened, and we know what happened. Like, right, so all of the people were gathered there and as one assembly, right? And then as of a mighty rushing wind from heaven came down, and there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire on the above their heads of each of these people. And they were each one of them were filled with the Holy Spirit. And like was also brought out in the message this morning, that Spirit, it brings with it power. But it also brings with it a couple of other things. These people were filled with the power. They were also filled with the love. And they were also filled with the mindset of our Heavenly Father, of God Almighty. Those three characteristics are where God's Holy Spirit gives each of us, each of God's chosen and called people. You can read about that in 2 Timothy 1, verse 7. Now, what happened on this day was nothing short of astonishing, to say the least, right? If you were to just read over that, you could just read over those verses in Scripture, and not really think anything of it. Like if you're just doing some Bible study or some Bible reading, something of that nature. And to have been there and witnessed such a sight, I think, can only be compared to what it was. And it was, in all actuality, a great miracle, wasn't it? Much like the miracle that the Israelites saw when Moses parted the Red Sea and they walked through it, right? The same type of miracle took place here. Or the miracle of Jesus Christ walking on the water out to his disciples. This event was powerful. It was loud. It was exciting, wasn't it? And it was meant to be an event that would never be forgotten. But on a scale much more so, I think, than we tend to think about it. And I'll get into that in a little bit. So like I said, it's easy to read here that the Holy Spirit was poured out onto these people that day, and that you can just simply keep on reading, like I said, through the rest of Acts chapter 2. And I think one of those things that it's been talked about so much that in secular religion, that at times it can lose its potency, can lose its punch. You see, the people who the Holy Spirit was given to on that first day of Pentecost would forever, their lives were totally changed, weren't they? They would never be the same again. And for the same exact reason that they would never be the same again, those of us who have been baptized and received that same powerful gift that was poured out onto those people back then, we too will never be the same, won't we? Because this Spirit empowers Christians to live a life of growing and overcoming, of transforming their lives to be, as we looked, as Mr. Cowell said this morning, if we look in the mirror, we don't want to see our reflection staring back at us. We want to see that reflection of Jesus Christ, don't we? But I would like to ask a question at this point. Do you know why? Do you know why? Well, through the course of this message today, I hope that at least you can find a answer to this question of why we can no longer, how you and I can no longer be the same. And no more, and more importantly, why that should matter to each one of us. I have examples, stories, and scriptures to guide us along the way. But just in case you can't really come up with or think of anything by the end of my message, I'll give you, supply you with a answer. There isn't just one answer, but I'll supply you with one, a answer. There are several answers that you could probably think of. Now, more than what could be seen that day in Acts 2 was a force so powerful that the idea of it sort of bewilders us, don't it? Like if you were traveling down the road and you saw something you've never seen before, if you're standing and you see some event happen over here that you've never seen before, you know, you could look at it and be like, oh, did you see that? What do you think the people that witnessed this, what do you think was their reaction to what happened in the beginning of Acts chapter 2? Not just to the people that it was happening to, those 3,000 that were converted then, but also bystanders. We read there that there was a mighty wind and a miracle of understanding of foreign languages, the obvious physical sights of that day. And so now we read that this same power behind the whole universe, right, all of creation, was for the first time put into mankind. Do we know how a force like that will change us if we allow it to? And I don't want to gloss over that word change, right? You could just say, yes, the Holy Spirit does change you and it does this with your life. Anyone can change, right? We can modify our behavior, our habits, to something, change something about ourselves. But it's not changing who we are. If we change a habit that we have in our life, that's just changing some physical behavior of your life so that you don't do this or you don't do that. I'm talking about deep inward change. Now, research shows that you can change a habit, if you have one, in about 66 days. They did some research, and in about 66 days, they say you can start something and change it completely, so to the point where you won't, hopefully, fall back into whatever habit you were trying to change. If I just lost the windscreen. So about 66 days. Things like, say, altering how much TV you would watch on any given day, or exercising more regularly throughout the week, or eating more fruits and vegetables. Those types of changes don't totally affect who you are, your thought process, to the point of convicting you at the heart, do they? Or the way that you actually perceive your life. The way you look at and value your life, that doesn't really change. The habit may change, but who you are doesn't physically, or you're not really transformed, are you? What I'm talking about is a complete transformation from one thing or from one mindset to another. I'm talking about the answer to the question that I asked just a little while earlier, but I'm not going to tell you that just yet. Otherwise, I could just sit back down, right? And then Ron would be really sweating over there because he's the next speaker. The Holy Spirit is described in the Bible as a power at work in the lives of people, dealing with them and revealing more fully God and His will for mankind. That powerful force, though, only comes from one place, our Heavenly Father. And anything that has a force, such as the Holy Spirit, what we're talking about today, applied to it, it does have the potential for real, everlasting change, to be transformed into something better. Now, we could probably all think of, this is the spiritual aspect, but if you look at this in the physical aspect, maybe you can think of an example of this type of transformation. Now, one example that I came up with to demonstrate would be the process of changing milk into ice cream. Have you ever seen, first of all, has a raise of hands, has anyone ever seen anyone do this? Have you ever seen someone make homemade ice cream? Yeah? Well, you may know the process then. I've only seen it once or twice, but it's actually a really amazing process. You start off by taking milk along with some other ingredients like vanilla, sugar, eggs, and anything else that you want to put in there. And I've only seen it with a more traditional style ice cream maker that you would have to churn by hand. So all those ingredients get put into the inner chamber of the ice cream maker, right? And then you take your ice cubes, and you put that on the outer chamber. There are two separate chambers, so your ingredients go in the middle part, and then your ice goes on the outside part. And the only thing that the ice is there to do is to chill the stuff that's inside. So then you take that handle and you go like this. And then your arm will start to hurt because you're still going like this after a while. It takes some time to do. But what happens? What happens inside of that inner chamber? Well, those ingredients are changed from what it was, just milk and some other ingredients, to something that is pleasant, something that you hopefully will enjoy eating, right? And you're applying force to those things. And by applying that force, by cranking that handle, which mixes those internal ingredients, what was once milk, and like I said, whatever else you put in there, is now changed into something totally different than what it started from. It doesn't resemble what it once was. Still delicious, but different. The Holy Spirit acts in us in the exact same way, doesn't it? It's a force, right? It has strength. It has power. Like I said, it consists of power, love, and the mind of God. It's capable of moving thoughts and ideas and attitudes into us, and in the same motion of doing so, hopefully it removes those carnal things that war against it, because the Holy Spirit is trying to help us in this lifetime to take this type of direction. But this body and what God has given us wants to go over here, and it wants to go over there and do this and do that. And it, like I said, they war against each other all the time. Now we can read in Scripture of many people whose lives have changed through the receiving of this powerful life force, the Holy Spirit. Now one man in particular, having experienced these events that was read about earlier in Acts chapter 2, left us an example of just what it can do, in fact, and how the Holy Spirit can actually transform a person's life. Now, when you read through the book of Acts, it's filled, right? It's filled to the brim with examples of this man and that became powerful through the Holy Spirit dwelling in him. This man was one who could inspire others to the point of affecting their lives so that they desired to become closer to God. And he did this spontaneously, it seems. This is a man who worked such powerful miracles, including striking people down dead, in fact, for blaspheming against the Holy Spirit. This is a man that stood toe-to-toe with the same group of people that just several weeks earlier had condemned and murdered his mentor, his teacher, his friend, Jesus Christ. From the very beginning of the start of the church, what we're talking about here today, the day of Pentecost, Peter was used to move and change lives. If you were to take a look at all of what he had done, internalize all of what he had done in the book of Acts, you would be hard-pressed to come away with any other opinion of this man than that he was just inspiring. And he inspired others, didn't he? Peter was a mountain of a man, full of faith and understanding. He showed courage. He showed passion. He showed love towards all people, even those that oppressed him, even those that hurt him, both physically or verbally. He was a leader. He was faithful and a type of individual that we pray about. When we get down on our hands and knees, we say, God, please give me this type of characteristics that this apostle had, right? But Peter wasn't always like this. He wasn't always like the man I just described. In all of his glory, in all of his awareness of the truth and following God's laws, his preaching, his teaching, his healing, what he was before the book of Acts, he was a coward. He was a coward in the face of fear. He was as doubtless in God's truth as we have been in our own lives. When you read about the 3.5 years of Peter's life before the book of Acts, you come away, if that was it, if you just read that and you didn't read the book of Acts or anything else, you could come away with the conclusion, come away with the impression that he isn't maybe even really a good person. In some regards, you could even think of him as a person who maybe you wouldn't even want to be friends with if you came in contact with him. He had horrible examples of his attitude when he was foolish and prideful. But that's the point, brethren. I think that's the point. When we get to read about and see for ourselves that stunning transformation that Peter takes in his life from before the book of Acts to when he does, in fact, receive the Holy Spirit. He goes from being a follower to being a leader. And this helps us to better understand, in part, just what the Holy Spirit can and will do and what it is capable of doing in our own lives, in your own life, and in my own life, to change us. And because his life story is so well documented in the pages of our Bibles, I can't help but come to the conclusion that God is trying to tell us through Peter's example of how we need to be transforming our lives too. After all, we are like Peter, aren't we? We're just regular, ordinary people, right? Peter was an average middle-class fisherman by profession. That's what he did. And God shows us how he used this man to rise up to the challenges that face human beings during the course of their lives. You can read about countless examples, and we will go through some today. Peter was, in fact, tested. You could say that he was placed on this lifelong training program, so to speak, that you and I are also following. We're on that same path, aren't we? We're on the same training program in our lives today that Peter took of thousands of years ago. And from the very beginning, one point that I found interesting from reading Peter's life is that from the very moment that Jesus Christ met him, what happened? Do you know? Can you think of anything? But from the very moment that Jesus Christ began working with him, he changed his name, didn't he? You can read in the Bible where it says, and when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon of Jonah, the son of Jonah, excuse me. You shall be called Cephas," or Peter. In some Bibles, it may be the word Cephas. In other Bibles, you may actually have the word Peter. Cephas is just the Aramaic translation, and Peter is just the Greek translation, but it's the same thing. Both mean the same thing. They mean rock or a stone, don't they? If you would, turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, brethren. You can read later in his writings how Peter wrote that we are living stones. 1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 4. I'll read verses 4 and 5 here. It says, coming to him, coming to Jesus Christ, as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. And he says in verse 5, you also, we also, brethren, you could insert your name right there, you also, as living stones, he says, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices, acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And Christ being the chief cornerstone. You can read about that in the very next verse. Now I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself here, but you can see how later in Peter's life, how he was thinking and how this training that and how this transformation process, how his life had been transformed and how what the steps that he took in getting to this point when he wrote down these words, how that changed him. Now, however we want to look at it, brethren, Peter couldn't have gotten this far in his life. He couldn't have done the things that he did. He couldn't have had the clarity, and he couldn't have had the insight without the use of God's Holy Spirit actively working in his life. It just wouldn't have been so. Turn to Luke chapter 5, if you would. From early on, when Peter met Christ, he was humbled by him. Like I said earlier, Peter, he was just a fisherman. He owned his own fishing boat. And he had been doing this more than likely his entire life as his livelihood, being a fisherman. Yet on this occasion, which we're going to read about in Luke chapter 5, he was tired. Peter had just tried his best to go out and do what seemingly he knew how to do best, which was catch fish. But he had failed. He had not gotten a single fish. So let's pick up the account here in Luke chapter 5, starting in verse 1. It says, "So it was, as the multitude pressed about him," talking about Jesus Christ, "to hear of the word of God, that he stood by the lake of Gennesaret and saw two boats standing by the lake, but the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. Then he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the multitudes from the boat. When he had stopped," verse 4, "stopped speaking, he said to Simon, 'Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch.'" So go on out there, let down your nets, and I'm sure you'll be able to catch something. "But Simon answered him and said, 'Master, we have toiled all night, and I haven't gotten anything. I don't know why going back out there now is going to do a bit of good, right?' He said, 'We haven't caught anything. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down my net,' he says. And when he had gone out and done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was to the point where their net was actually breaking," it says. "So they signaled their partners in the other boat to come out and help them. And when they came out and filled both boats, so that they began to sink." So they caught so much fish up to this point that they're both were starting to sink because of how much both boats were able to catch at one time, when just several hours earlier, they went out and they caught nothing. Not one fish. In verse 8, "When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees and said, 'Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord.' For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, the son of Zebedee, who were partners of Simon. And Jesus said to him, 'Do not be afraid.'" He says, "From this point on, you will catch men." This event in Peter's life had a very profound impact on him, because he ended up leaving all and following Christ, didn't he? Reading verse 11. "So when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him." Not just Peter, but also James and John. To me, that seems like a great start, right? Peter gets his first interaction with Jesus Christ, and this miracle happens, and says, "Okay, I'm going to leave this all here, and I'm going to follow you," right? That seems like a very good start to what would be a good jumping off point. Just like it says, just like Jesus Christ said in Luke 14:33, if you just want to jot that down, Luke 14:33, he says, "Whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." Now, you've been through baptism counseling. You may remember the minister going over this with you about what it actually means to follow God. Well, here we have Peter forsaking all and following God in the flesh. So he starts off great. And as time goes by, Peter witnesses more miracles, right? Because he already witnessed this one right here that we just read about. But he's also tested further, brethren. If you would, turn to Matthew chapter 14. I'll just make a side note and say, I apologize if I'm taking your scriptures from Matthew chapter 14. "Now the disciple of Jesus Christ received that Peter had an attitude of a go-getter and a doer among the 12 disciples. We'll start off in Matthew 14 in verse 22. Matthew 14, 22, it says, "Immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Now when evening came, he was alone there. But the boat that held the disciples, it was already out in the middle of the sea," it says in verse 24, "being tossed by the waves from the wind, for the wind was contrary. Now in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "Is it a ghost?" And they cried out with fear. Now, I don't know about you, but if I was in one of those disciples' sandals, I couldn't be in their shoes because they didn't wear any back then. But if I was there in their sandals, so to speak, I would probably have that same type of reaction, because something of this nature, a miracle of this nature, had never taken place in their lives anyways. And in fact, ever, because no one had ever walked on water before. But it says, "But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, 'Be of good cheer, it is I. Do not be afraid,' he says to them. And Peter answered him and said, 'Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water,' he says. And so he said, 'Come.' Jesus said, 'Come on.' And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. So he was able to do so as well. But in verse 30, "But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid and began to sink. And he cried out, saying, 'Lord, save me.' And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him. But he said something to him also. He said, 'Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?' And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. Then those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, 'Truly you are the Son of God.' Peter stepped out in faith, having an attitude of, 'I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me.' We see in this account that he may be more outspoken than the other disciples, as it was Peter who spoke up first, right? But just after witnessing the miracle of feeding the thousands with just 5 fish and 2 loaves, where they had just come from, and now witnessing this miracle of Jesus Christ walking on the water, we see that Peter also doubted himself when he should have been uplifted about what he had seen and beheld. He failed in this test of faith. Now, up until then, he was doing okay. But then he let his human nature get the best of him. He was doing just fine walking on the water. But like I said, when he started looking around, when he saw the wind blowing against him maybe, when he saw that the waves were crashing against him even, right? What does it say? It says he doubted himself and he became fearful. His human nature got the best of him. It's a natural human emotion, fear and doubt, right? And I'm sure Peter felt other emotions right after this event, maybe of foolishness, maybe of remorse, or maybe, just maybe, of having his pride knocked down a little bit. If you would, turn in a few pages over in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16. Another account involving Peter. And remember, brethren, remember in all these accounts that we're talking about now and looking at the Apostle Peter in his life, he does not yet have the Holy Spirit. When we're going through the accounts, remember that. He is not filled with the Spirit of God. That should make us realize just how precious and how special and truly how awesome it is to have God's Spirit within us. And that we need to allow God's Spirit to envelop our lives, right? Like I said before, it's easy to change something, but it's not so easy to actually transform your life. But that's what the Holy Spirit actually does to us, doesn't it? It aids us, it nurtures us, it guides us on this life journey. So Matthew chapter 16, we'll start off in verse 13. It says, "When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, 'Who do men say that I am? The Son of Man? Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? So they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. But he said to them, 'But who do you say,'" asking them personally, "'who do you say I am?' And here we go. "Simon Peter answered and said, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.'" You would seem to think that, hey, he got that right, didn't he? "Jesus answered and said to him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood have not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it.'" Again, here it's Peter who seems to speak up first, saying who Jesus is, and telling him that he is going to be part of some great work, Christ telling him. Now let me ask you a question. Have you ever had someone who you respected, maybe your parents, your mother, your father, a coworker perhaps, your boss or a mentor, tell you, you know, I've been watching you. I've noticed how you perform, and I'm pretty sure that you're going to do great things in your life. What does that do for you? Doesn't that build you up, right? Wouldn't any person get lifted up by that? And sometimes in the wrong way, wouldn't you maybe get a little bit prideful about yourself, right? Especially since in this account, Christ didn't say that to anyone else. He just said it to Peter. Maybe Peter's got a little bit puffed up knowing that Christ only told this to him and not to the other disciples. Maybe he got a little bit prideful. Now drop down a few verses, and we have Christ confiding in his disciples this great wonder of which would turn out to be a very important part in the plan of salvation and for all mankind. And again, Peter just doesn't seem to get the point. In Matthew 16, further down in verse 21, he says, From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and actually be killed, it says, and be raised up on the third day. Verse 22, then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you. Right? He recognized who Jesus Christ was. He knew who Jesus Christ was and what he stood for, what type of man he was. That he was God in the flesh. And to have Jesus Christ come and say, well, you know, I have to go up here because I'm going to be persecuted and I'm going to die. He says, far be it from you to do that. No, you should be here. You should be on this earth. You should be doing what you're doing now. But in verse 23, it says, but he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. He didn't say, get behind me, Peter. He said, get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men. Christ rebukes Peter both painfully and swiftly here. He was being corrected to the point of being pierced through the heart, so to speak. Wouldn't this have been another low point, do you think, for Peter? I think so. But when you think about it, brethren, he needed this. You know, whether it was Peter's constant attitude of coming forward first, or the examples of him answering Jesus Christ, maybe before the other disciples, or trying to push the limits of what he could do with trying to walk on the water. Because remember, it wasn't Christ that said, hey, why don't you come out here to me? It was Peter that asked Jesus Christ if he could come out to him. These were all tough lessons that Peter needed to go through in his life. Just like we were before receiving the Holy Spirit at our baptism, we also went through various trials. And we learned various lessons through going through those trials. That's not to say that once we receive the Holy Spirit, we know that when we receive the Holy Spirit, like it was mentioned before, it's not all smooth sailing, is it? There's still a lot of bumps, maybe some mountains that you have to climb and overcome during the rest of your life. But there's always a way to get through them. Earlier we read in Luke 14:33, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciples. When Jesus spoke these words, do you think Peter was really listening? Do you think he comprehended what these words meant? Do you? Do I comprehend what they mean? Jesus Christ said, you are an offense to me. We just read, you are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of man. Peter maybe was getting a little big for his britches here, and he needed to be brought back down to reality. He needed to get his thoughts refocused. He needed to get his thoughts realigned with God. We too can become like this at times, can't we? And usually God himself, or someone he sends, is the one, is the vehicle, is the person who helps us to get back on the right path. One last account that we'll look at today in regards to Peter's life and the lessons that he needed to learn is over in Luke chapter 22, if you want to turn there. Luke chapter 22, and it involves the Passover. Luke 22, verse 31. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed, saying, Satan has asked you that he may sift you as wheat. Jesus Christ talking to Peter. But I have prayed for you, he says, that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren, he says. In verse 33, but he said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you, both to prison and to death. Then he said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny me three times that you know me. Jesus Christ tells him that he's praying for Peter on his behalf because Satan is right there. Satan has asked for Peter. He said, I want him. Please give him to me so I can try and control him. And in Peter's mind, he thought, hey, I'm good. I'm set, right? I don't need any help. Don't worry, Jesus. I'm ready to share your experiences, to stay by your side. Through thick and thin, I'll be there, right with you. You can count on me. But again, Peter misunderstands the lesson that Jesus Christ is trying to tell him here. Christ is trying to tell him that when you're ready, when you're faithful, when you're committed to me and my Father, when you've changed your life and turned from your carnal nature and that wars against the spiritual one, you'll be ready. Ready to go forth preaching and teaching and instructing with the truth and with the gospel that I have given you. Christ was telling Peter that once you receive the Holy Spirit, which will transform your life, then and only then do these things. Because then you'll actually be able to do them. Because up until now, he couldn't. We've looked at some accounts already, and he hasn't done a stellar job, has he, up till this point. And being positive, and thinking the right thing, and having that type of attitude that we all need to have, brethren. The example of Peter helps us to learn some valuable lessons. We learn that it wasn't enough for him to be changed, which he was. Remember, he forsook all and followed Jesus Christ, didn't he? And in the process, he learned a great deal. But something was always missing, wasn't it? We can't depend on ourselves to make this through this life, brethren. We simply cannot do it alone. All you have to do is look around at the rest of the people that you come in contact with, and you'll soon recognize that we cannot get through this life on our own. We need help. And not help from another physical type of person, but the spiritual form, the spiritual kind. And we get that through the Holy Spirit. Think of it. Peter followed Jesus Christ for years. And during that time, he ate with him, right? He ate meals with him. He listened to him. He laughed with him. He basically lived his life with Christ by his side for a period of time. Peter watched and beheld countless miracles performed by Christ as well. And with all that education, think about it, with all that education, with all that he saw, with all that he had experienced in his life, it still wasn't enough to really bring true change to Peter's life. And that was that his life before Peter, that was his life before Peter received the Holy Spirit. But what about after? What about after he received the Holy Spirit? Did his life transform? Did he truly change from within himself? Do we? Well, you better believe he did. Now you see a transformed Peter. Right? All these accounts that I've gone over with, that was the before Acts chapter 2. I'm not even going to go into anything afterwards. I'll just read some of the highlights. So afterwards, Peter is transformed. still not perfect, like I said, none of us are. But then again, who is, right? He starts risking his life for when before he wouldn't even come close to that. All in an effort to make sure that the work of the church is being done. In Acts 4, which was read, I think it was read earlier today, maybe it was Acts 10, Peter rebukes rulers, elders, scribes, and priests who were threatening his life. In the next chapter, Acts chapter 5, through the power of God's Spirit, Peter strikes down Ananias and his wife for lying. For lying. Later in the same chapter, he and some of the apostles are also put into jail for preaching the truth and healing the sick. Pharisees didn't like that too much, did they? And within hours, an angel of the Lord comes, frees them, instructs them to get back to continue teaching. And what did they do? They, of course, went back and taught, didn't they? In Acts chapters 10 and 11, you see Peter again, through the Holy Spirit, proclaiming that there is no distinction between Jews and Gentiles. I believe that's the one we read earlier today. At least not in God's eyes, for all whom he calls are his called and chosen people. It doesn't matter who you are, where you come from. And you can continue to reading further to see how Peter again was imprisoned and again escapes by an angel of God. Preaching and teaching openly, rebuking and chastening the very people who condemned Jesus Christ to be killed, healing the multitudes, being imprisoned. Was Peter's life transformed through the power of the Holy Spirit living in him? Yeah, it was. That's what we need to take away from this message today, brethren. But it wasn't, like I said, it wasn't until God's strength was in him that Peter was able to do these things. And no matter what he went through in his life afterwards, Peter always remained faithful, didn't he? He remained humble and loving. One of our more famous presidents, Abraham Lincoln, the 16th president of the United States, is probably best known for his willingness to go against the odds. He did it by freeing the slaves. Many of us remember that. And in doing so, he used a common law to state why he took those type of actions. It's this law that is strikingly similar to the answer to the question that I asked earlier in my message. Now, if you've seen the recent Steven Spielberg movie entitled Lincoln, maybe some of you have, there's a scene towards the end where Lincoln is sitting in this room with two telegram operators and is relaying a message to his lieutenant, Lieutenant General Ulysses S. Grant, and others about ending the Civil War. And as such, Lincoln is sitting there, and right before sending this message, he just starts openly talking with the two telegram operators that are sitting there in the room with him. And Lincoln says, "I read Euclid in an old book I borrowed. Once learned, stayed learned. Euclid's first common notion is this: things which are equal to the same thing are equal to each other. That's a rule of mathematical reasoning. It's true because it works, has done, and always will do." In his book, Euclid says this is self-evident. You see, there it is. Even in that 2,000-year-old book of mechanical law, it is self-evident truth that things which are equal to the same thing are equal to each other. I told you I would offer an answer to my question, which was, do you know why you will never be the same after receiving the Holy Spirit? Well, if something is equal to something, brethren, it's constant, and it won't change. You apply equal forces, and they remain there forever. Without the Holy Spirit, we'd just be like everyone else in the world. But with it, we're a changed person. We're on a different platform, a different plane than others in this world. we're guided and led by our spiritual father. And as such, we are part of his spiritual family. His spirit resides in each one of you. That remains constant. That is applied across the board. If you would, turn to Philippians chapter 2 for a final scripture. Philippians chapter 2. Starting in verse 1. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of the one accord, of one mind. What mind is that? Well, go down to verse 5. It says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. There is but one spirit that can coexist in the kingdom of God, isn't there? That spirit, that very same one that created the heavens and the earth, that created you and I, is now available through the fulfillment of this day to be in each one of us. And in doing so, brings us on the same platform as our Heavenly Father and our Heavenly Family that awaits us. Without the Holy Spirit in us, we will, like Peter once was, succumb to our natural ways and we'll perish. We won't make it. That's a answer that you can take away from this message. A holy body of people of equal mindset and likeness. That's what we are. We are not only first fruits of the kingdom, brethren, but workers preparing for a great fall harvest season, aren't we? So stir up this awesome gift within you and let it carry you to the coming trumpet blast and the return of our high priest and Savior, Jesus Christ.